So, as we look at this and we open it up, I've had Michael Hardy on the radio a couple of times talking about how the county here was settled, how the high country was settled. And it all kind of starts with people going in, finding land that they want, and then making a land grant for it. And then the land grant got agreed upon. They were gifted the land by the government, and because it was unsettled land. So you had people who put in for land grants for thousands upon thousands of acres, and that's how some families obtained their wealth. The wealth that some families in this community have today come from land grants that were given to them. Well, it's a similar way of how things worked, scripturally speaking. They would go into town, they would go into places, they would find a bunch of land, and if nobody had settled on it, it became theirs. If there was a dispute over the land, or if there was a dispute over the situation, then they would find themselves, they would argue it out, or they would, prove that it belonged to them, and then in some way, form, or fashion, they would find a way to make it right and make it work. And so the story of Job here is set in this period, but the date of the writing is unknown. And the Jewish tradition typically places the authorship of Job into the time period of Moses. Moses is attributed many of the Psalms. Moses is attributed to Genesis, Exodus, I mean the Torah, basically the first five books of the Bible. Moses is attributed to be the writer of much of that. So, the book of Job, though, teaches us about suffering. And it teaches us in a way that maybe we can relate to, maybe we can find. And even though the book of Job does kind of note the problem of suffering, it focuses on the nature of how humans conduct themselves while going through it. Kind of how humans control their situation, but almost from a view of righteousness and unrighteousness alike, it kind of puts us in a mindset of seeing the entire picture. This is why I think Job is a good place for us to start, even because when we go through difficult times, when we go through struggles, we all have the friends like Job has. We all have the situations like Job has. I mean, to us, our world is over. To us, our circumstances are being faced head on. And you've got those friends that are telling you, well, why do you trust in God in a time like this? He's obviously not been faithful to you. So, I mean, a quick overview of Job. You know the story probably in some ways, where you've got Job, whose friends were saying, curse God and die. Job's wife was even saying, curse God and die. And Job was saying, I can't. I've got to remain faithful to the God who has been faithful to me. And then at some point, you get to a point where in your quiet time with God, you start yelling out and calling out and telling God, why are you withholding this? Why are you doing this? Why are you allowing this to happen to me? Because I've gotten to a point where I don't understand why everything has come down on me like it has. And so the way that this is put out, it's a story. If you could just read the book of Job in one sitting and just read the story, it's a beautiful story that comes back together at the end with God showing you his sovereignty through the words that are there, setting Job straight and really, for lack of a better word, letting him have it, lighten into him, all the things that you talk about, like with a parent and a child, how a parent and a child will be. You know, when you are unhappy with the way your child's behaving, you kind of let them have it. Friends, you might let them have it. You might correct people verbally. And God sort of does that with Job. But what we see is that these three comforters or friends that he has weren't comforters at all. They came in with the mindset of how do you get through something in a worldly fashion? They came in with the mindset, like many do, of how do you correct a situation with the knowledge that you have? And unfortunately, that's kind of how we view the world around us in many ways. So one thing is that you know, as we look at this, there's a few things that are here, but we'll begin in verse 1. It says, there was a man in the country of Uz named Job. He was a man of complete integrity who feared God, turned away from evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. His estate included 7,000 sheep and goats, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 female donkeys, and a very large number of servants. Job was the greatest man among all the people of the East. His sons used to take turns having banquets in their homes. They would send an invitation to their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. Whenever a round of banqueting was over, Job would send for his children and purify them, rising early in the morning to offer burnt offerings for all of them. For Job thought, perhaps my children have sinned, having cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular practice. I want to stop there real quickly and just look at that section tonight. Ultimately, the first thing we see is Job was a very righteous man. Job was more than that. He was a pious man. He was a man who truly bought into what a relationship with God was about. It doesn't really say that he was a righteous man or a religious man. It says that there was a man in the country of Uz named Job. He was a man of complete integrity. When you say those words about someone, a man of complete integrity, what's the first thing that comes to mind? You know, the King James actually puts it, this man was perfect and upright. But we all know somebody who comes to mind here that fits that mold. Billy Graham would be one that would maybe come to mind of somebody who we would look at and say he had complete integrity. I'm sure there's other people in your past that you maybe have heard minister in some way or another, or, you know, pastors that maybe have been at this church or at other churches that you can look at and say they're a person of complete integrity, that they fit that mold. They fit that statement to a T. It doesn't mean he was, you know, by no means did it mean that Job was perfect. But when it came to righteousness, when it came to being in tune with God, the next statement kind of, he feared God and turned away from evil. He did not live a life that was evil. And that's what it might mean there as saying perfect. So, you know, the thing is that the prosperity that Job had, the prosperity with which he lived, Job was a stable individual. He had stability for his family. He had everything he needed. He had a lot of things going for him. And in the process of all of this, he also was trying to piggyback his children. In the Old Testament, it would have been different in some ways than the New Testament. Now, you know, my salvation relies on my relationship with Christ. Your salvation relies on your relationship with Christ. Here, Job's thinking, I just need to offer sacrifice. I need to offer something so that these kids can, they maybe they did something evil. So I need to offer a sacrifice for their sins, just in case. But you know, honestly, it isn't a far-fetched thing to think about from a parent's perspective, because every one of us will give everything we could to see our children saved, right? I mean, the whole reality of it is if you got children, you would love to see them saved, and you would give everything you could. You would offer every sacrifice possible. If that sacrifice could bring salvation to your child, you're going to do it. So we're looking at Job here, and in the first verse, you know, he's got this great prosperity. He has wealth beyond measure. They do put numbers to it, but, you know, that's a lot of numbers. I mean, he had a lot of sheep, a lot of goats, a lot of cattle. He had a lot of things. But what happens here as we get into the next part of this and we continue through this first chapter, he catches the eye not only of God, but eventually of Satan. It's not, now, this is where a debate has taken place for years as to why was Job being challenged by Satan? Well, it wasn't because Satan went to God and said, let me take Job out. It was that God said, have you considered my servant Job? God knew the faith that Job had, and therefore he allowed the test to take place. When he knows the faith that we have, he's going to allow a test to take place, and he will put our name before the one who can test us. And he'll say, look, you know, you're looking for someone to get? Go try this one. Because he knows that those moments, I mean, I kind of, the more I look at it, the more I think about prank calls or scam phone calls you would get. I'm the kind of person that's like, if I keep them on the phone, I'm not going to buy anything. But if I can keep them on the phone for an hour, that's an hour wasted that they can't get a hold of somebody else. You know, or two or three somebodies. Because their average phone call is probably 15 to 20 minutes and they get all the information they want out of somebody. I can keep them on the phone for an hour. Yeah, I've wasted an hour of my day, but I've also kept three people from getting the same phone call. You know, I'm the kind of person that would do that. If I even, you know, my first question that I like to ask them is, well, how did you get this number? And more often than not, the response that you get from them is, well, you registered for this. No, I didn't, but continue. You know, because I like to have fun with them. Then you give them all this fun information and tell them you're on the way to the store when really you got your feet propped up and you're, yes, it's probably lying, but the Lord will forgive me, right? But anyway, I digress. But as we look at this and we look at the things that happen here, just here in the first chapter, what we see is that there's a lot of things that come on Job in this matter, the troubles that befall him, so to speak, and he still exemplifies the piety that we relate him to, the integrity that we talk about, but he also exemplifies a patience that is probably the most known factor of what we see in Job. Because how many of us have ever heard the word, the patience of Job? I mean, I've heard it a number of times. You look at somebody and you see them go through a difficult situation and you wonder how they kept it together. And the first thing out of your mouth is, you must have the patience of Job. I can't tell you how many times I've had that said to me about people that call the swap shop. And the reality is no, because I'm not losing anything talking to them. I don't have to have the patience of Job to deal with the guy that calls the swap shop once a week or twice a week. To me, it's just, you know, let him say what he wants to say, get him off the phone, and let's not engage, right? Because that's the way that we can move forward in the conversation. So we get to what he, right here in the first part of Job. The first three verses kind of tell us who Job is, why he was considered and a man with integrity. I was going to say an integral man, but I don't think that wording means the same as what I'm trying to say. So he is a man full of integrity who feared God and turned away evil. Then it tells us about his life. It tells us a little background for him. He was a man who was subject to the passions that we were. He was a worthy man. He was a wealthy man, a man of note, a man of eminency. He was a man of authority, most likely. Why? Because money talks. I mean, somebody with the wealth that Job had, if Job didn't write the book of Job, somebody knew all this about him. Let's just put it that way. Job was a man that had money, so therefore he probably likely had authority within the community he was in, which was Uz. So here he is, and he's there. Now, the land of Uz would have been the east. It says the east here. You're probably talking about the Arabic nations. So you're talking about, it's on some maps of ancient times, but you're talking Iran, that area, maybe even parts of Saudi Arabia, somewhere in that neighborhood, as far as east goes. But it's not far probably from the land of Ur And we all know, who doesn't know what the land of Ur is? The land of Ur is where Abraham was from. Before he was Abraham, he was Abram. So it's probably not very far from there. But when God, you know, he called a good man out of the country, but he didn't leave with, you know, he didn't call Abraham out of the country and leave the land in that area without a witness. It wasn't like, Abraham, I need you to go somewhere else. This country just hopeless. And if Ur and Uz are close to each other, or maybe even the same area, then you're dealing with Job is a man who has got a great witness, and Abraham is needed somewhere else. So God calls him to another land. Why? To fulfill his prophecies, to fulfill the promises, to make the promises that he needed to fulfill at another date. All of those things were what was taking place. Now, Job is here and he's looking at all of this. And, you know, we just have talked about Revelation. We studied Revelation. It only took us 2 years or so. But God has his remnant in all places, sealed of every nation, as well as every tribe. And, you know, Revelation chapter 7, verse 9 actually talks about that. We talked about it throughout the book of Revelation, that it was all nations, every nation, every tribe, every tongue, all of those conversations that we sometimes typically have. But as we look at this and we recognize what is taking place here, we see a man who is pious, who has everything going for him. And somehow this thing just completely jumped from one section of notes to another. But so what we're looking at here is that he was a good man who had integrity. And ultimately that would mean that his neighbors would be what? Subject to him. Or they might have a jealous bone in their body and say, well, you know, he's perfect and he thinks he's perfect and I'm not. So it would have also caught their attention. He was a religious man, one that feared God, that worshiped him according to his will. And he was governed by the divine laws of the land. So Job is governed by these laws. He's governed by the laws of God's word. The second thing is he was sincere. Now, if we jumped on into the book of Job, we would see that he himself even responds to this. In his religion, he was perfect. He was not sinless. And he says that himself in one way. In Job chapter 9, he actually says, if I am perfect, then I shall be proved perverse. In other words, he responds by saying, if I call myself perfect, I'll be proved wrong. So what does that typically mean? It means that no man is perfect. It means that I can't sit here and say that I'm perfect, because if I call myself perfect, then I'm basically setting myself up for what? To be proved wrong. I'm setting myself up for failure, because the moment that I'm calling myself perfect, I'm making myself out to be more than I truly am. I'm bringing praise on me. Job was humble. He was a man of integrity. So therefore he did not. And that's why I like the word integrity better than perfect. It says in the CSB, he was a man of complete integrity who feared God and turned away from evil. He was perfect and upright. It's a great description that somebody else is giving to him, because in their eyes, he is someone that you strive to be. But to say he is perfect, Job himself responds to that by saying, if I call myself perfect, if I say I am perfect, I shall be proved perverse. But having respect to all God's commandments, aiming at perfection, he was as good as he seemed to be. He strove to follow all the commandments that were given. We know that only one man ever did that, and that was Christ. But you're talking about a man who had gotten to a place in his life. Now, we don't get a lot about Job's past. What we get is Job's present. We get the fact that Job has come from whatever Job came from to get where he is in the moment when the book starts, when he's already got a family, he's already got this all going for him. And his initial response is, you know, he's a man who seeks to obey God's commands. Not only by, you know, seeking to obey them, but he seeks to fully fulfill them. Like, he's not trying to be the Messiah. He's not trying to be Christ. He's trying to be perfect. He's striving for the perfection that we see in God's word. But I know Job wasn't perfect. You know Job wasn't perfect. Why do we know that? No one's perfect, but there's a better explanation. It's a four-letter word. It starts with a D and ends with a D. Job's dead. The wages of sin is death. Therefore, Job had to have sinned at some point because Job died. Job didn't live. Jesus didn't die. Jesus was killed on a cross and raised again and defeated death. But Job didn't die, or Job did die. Job died, and therefore I know Job was a sinner because the wages of sin is death. And sin gets everyone. So, but here we're talking about a man named Job, and he's going through this. He was upright in his dealings both with God and with man. He was faithful to his promises. He always stood on the promises that God had. The fear of God was something that was reigning in his heart, something that Matthew Henry puts it, the fear of God reigning in his heart was the principle that governed his whole conversation. And that made him perfect and upright, or a man of complete integrity, a man who strove to see integrity in his own life. We all know people who strive for that integrity. I mean, we can think of people, you know, the situation surrounding them may be pushing them, and you're thinking, how in the world are they staying strong in this time? It's because they're people that strive for integrity. They strive to make their life as godly as they can, regardless of the circumstances they face. They handle it well because God's in control. When you see somebody going through a difficult time and they're handling it well, it's not because they're doing anything. Like we talked about this morning with Jonah, when we allow ourselves to be thrown overboard into the storm, when that happens, what we find ourselves in is a place where God is in complete control and can take us where he needs to take us to get the job done. So what we see is that, you know, he was inward. He was perfect, upright, inward, and entire. You know, he had this entirely perfect view for God. He wanted to strive to be what God wanted him to be. And he, more than likely, because we all have it, had a fear of doing wrong. He had a fear of God. And he refrained from evil because when we strive to do right, what's the worst thing that could happen when we're striving for perfection? I would call Job a perfectionist. And in all reality, is being a perfectionist a bad thing sometimes? It's not the OCD, obsessive compulsive disorder perfectionist. It's striving for perfection. I'm a perfectionist when it comes to the word of God. Why? Because I can't bear the thought of trying of letting God down. I think that's the mentality that Job had. He was a perfectionist when it came to striving to do what God had called him to do. Why? Because he knew, he understood that by striving to do right, you know, he wouldn't let God down. By striving to do the things that were set before him in the word of God, God would not be disappointed in the life that Job lived. So as Job looks at this, and you know, as we look into that and we dive deeply into it, he really dreaded the thought of letting God down. If we really look back at some things, Nehemiah 5 talks about this fear of God that Nehemiah had. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, Proverbs 8:13, and then Proverbs 6 or 16:6, by the fear of the Lord, men depart from evil. When we fear God, we remove evil from our lives. And so he was a man who, because of his strife for perfection, had been blessed. This is not the prosperity gospel. This is not the preaching of, if you do this, God will give you everything you ever wanted. This is God blessing a man because he strove to be the best man he could be. And in that, he was able to achieve things that needed to be achieved. He was pious, and he was a friend. You know, the piety and the prosperity kind of went hand in hand in the story of Job. But the way that it all worked out, he had a number of family members. He had 10 children, we see. He had a good estate that he could support his family with. He had a number of animals that we see listed out here. And as it really breaks down and we see that and we go through the whole story here, he had a big farm is the best way I can word it. But because of that, he had the best animals that he could offer for sacrifice. And if you got 3,000 sheep and goats, what's the thing? Well, if I offer my best sheep or 10 of my best sheep, I still got sheep that are having sheep. I got goats that are having goats, whatever the situation might be. I've still got something to give later. And I've still got something for me. But he's willing to sacrifice and give what is his best before the Lord. We see that in verse 6 because it says this was his regular practice. He was constantly offering on behalf of his children. But if he's offering on behalf of his children, what do you think he's also doing for himself? He's offering sacrifice on behalf of himself. I'd say Job probably had an altar that was burning all day, every day. Because it sounds like he was an early riser. Because he had to get started because you didn't know what those kids might have done. You know, how many of us in here tonight know somebody that we think, well, I just hate to know what they've been doing last night, so I'm going to pray extra hard for them today. We all know that person. We all know at least one of those people. But what we see here as we get to verse 4, verse 4 really takes note of his children. His sons used to take turns having banquets at their homes. Now, banquets in this term, parties in our term, it's similar. The idea of a banquet would be what? Alcohol, whatever was available at the time. You pretty much assume they've each got a home. They each take turns throwing parties. It's a lifestyle. When we look at people in the lifestyles that we have today and how that goes, what we recognize is that that's the way that lifestyle goes. The world around us isn't much different from the time of Job. We can honestly say that. I mean, when we were in school, I can tell you everybody that was having a party on, you know, each night. People took turns. Every day of the week, somebody was having one because their parents might be out of town this night or this, you know, every weekend. There was something going on. And every one of us in here could probably talk about that and tell who had what, where they were going. And that's just the way that it was with these youth. Well, he's the father of the youth who are throwing the parties. Well, there's 7 sons. There's 7 days of the week. So each night they're taking a turn and they're inviting their sisters. So they're bringing the sisters in on this drunken party. And that's how their life was. But Job himself mentions this is one of the greatest joys that his children were about him. Later in the book of Job, Job 29, we see that, where Job says that his children were about him. They kept around the property. He had his children with him. But to see his children grown up and settled in the world, it brought joy to him. We all got to have that probably, where you have a child who was raised and you're proud of the way that the child is. And what they've become, they've raised into a good adult. They got a good job, but there's still things you'd like to change about them. There's still things you'd like to fix in them. There's still things you'd like to see take place in a different way. And so what we see is they would send an invitation to their sisters and then eat and drink with them. They would have these parties. They would have these banquets. They would send invitations to the rest of the family. So they were about family. But it says here that whenever a round of banqueting was over, so my guess is that each week you've got Job who is being offering these sacrifices, because it says whenever a round of banqueting was over, Job would send for his children and purify them. He would send for the children to come to him. So each week, Job would send for his kids. So every Sunday, Job's calling the kids over to the house, and it's basically like, I'm going to offer a sacrifice for each of you, and then I'm going to send you on your way. And then by Sunday night, first son saying, all right, we're meeting at my house tonight. Let's do this all over again. And every night they were doing this. So, I mean, they're spending dad's wealth. They're eating the finest food. They're drinking the alcohol. They're doing what they want to do. And then every Sunday, Job's bringing them in going, I don't know what you may have done, so let's just purify you from all sin. It sounds like a great deal to these kids. And honestly, if we could all get offered that deal, would we not take it? Where I could live like I want to live, do what I want to do, be around who I want to be around, knowing that my dad's going to bring me in on Sunday, he's going to clean me up and send me on my way, and I'm not going to have anything holding over my head. I'm trying to be careful about the wording I'm using here when I'm saying this, because the Catholic Church didn't exist as the Roman Catholic Church until not too long ago. The Catholic Church, when we look at it within the Scripture, is actually the Christian church. So I'm trying to be careful how I word this, but it sounds like a good Roman Catholic church. How Job is the priest and he takes their confession and then he sends them on their way and tells them what they can go do to purify themselves, and then they can go live like they want to live until the next week. And then they can come and take part in this ritual cleansing one more week and everything will be fine. So that's kind of what we see here. Good parents desire, promote, and rejoice in the children's wealth and prosperity that they have on their own. I think we see that in Job, and I think that's something we can relate to, is that we like to see the success of others. We like to see others succeed in the lives that God has called them to live. We especially like to see them live in love and in unity and in good affection with one another, without fights. I mean, they're inviting the girls over. It wasn't like the boys didn't want to have anything to do with the girls. They were doing this together. So in some sense, he's probably thinking, well, at least my kids are together. At least my kids are enjoying the company of one another. At least they have this unity amongst themselves. And so as this whole thing comes together, it almost brings up Psalm 133:1, where it says, behold how good and how pleasant it is. It's probably this mindset that Job's dealing with. But it added to his comfort to see that his brothers, or to see the brothers so kind to the sisters. But then they feasted in their own homes. It's not like they were going out and doing this in public houses. It's not like they were going to other people's homes to do it. This was taking place in their own homes. So Job could still be the man he was because his kids weren't in public doing it. As the son of a guy that everybody viewed as God's gift to this area, which he would have been the first to tell you that he wasn't. I mean, I've heard Charlie, your mama, tells me there's two good men in this world, and Tommy Carver and Jim Green were them. That's all she'll ever say to me. But the reality is there's so many people that viewed my dad that way. They viewed Jim Green as this icon. And so if I ever were to do anything, it would have to be in my own home. Because I lived in fear of anything that I did was a fallback on my dad. If Job is in the authority role that he's probably in, his kids are probably in that same mindset. Speaking, you probably understand because you're grandpa. You don't want to give them a bad name. You don't want them to you don't want people to say, well, can't even raise his own kids right, you know? I mean, how many times do you hear that within the society we live in? They see a pastor and his kids are running from the Lord. And they're like, well, he can't even get his own kids in church. Well, it's not his responsibility. Job took a responsibility on himself that was not his responsibility. But it wasn't my dad's responsibility what I turned out to be. I turned out to be what I am, I think, because of the prayers of my dad and my mom both. But the reality is that I also lived in a fear of anything I do is a reflection on my dad and his legacy. And my dad's legacy is not tarnished. My dad's legacy is pure because that's who my dad was. And I think Job's kids are probably in the same boat. They're saying, well, let's go to our house. We can do what we want there because nobody knows, you know, they're not invited, so they can't. They're not getting in. They won't see what we do. But we'll make sure our family's together. We'll make sure the kids are all together. So all of this is taking place, but he would not restrain his children from any of that, you know, and he didn't restrain his children from the things that he denied himself of. That's evident in how this goes about because he's offering a cleansing for them, but he's not partaking himself. It makes you wonder, did the kids invite him? Was he invited to the parties the kids were throwing? Or was it one of those things, well, dad's probably not going to see this, so let's have the parties, let's have the banquets, let's do this. You know, dad knows we're getting together. That's kind of how it laid out. But he kind of was very observant of his children. And in chapter 1, verse 5, it says, whenever a round of banqueting was over, Job would send for his children and purify them, rising early in the morning to offer burnt offerings for all of them. And it says, for all of them. And the reality of it is the literal translation of that is for the number of them. He was jealous over them with a godly jealousy, so to speak. He was so jealous over his kids' life that he wanted to make sure that they were reflecting of God's light. I think this was probably also something that added to the pressure on the kids because he's saying he's inviting them over once a week and he's offering sacrifices for their sins. And they're thinking, well, dad, we didn't do anything. He's like, no, you may have just, you know. I mean, it's that overly cautious, overly zealous parent kind of thing. But when all of this is playing out, you know, the last part here, perhaps my children have sinned, having cursed God in their hearts. That was his statement when he would do this. Perhaps. It wasn't even a guarantee they had sinned, but in Job's mind, in case they have, I want to offer this. In case they have, I want to take care of this. And so he would bring them in, and then, you know, it may be that my sons have sinned in the days of their feasting more than at other times, have been, you know, too merry. They've taken a liberty with whatever it is that they've taken, you know, and they've cursed God in their hearts. And, you know, another explanation for that might be that they've entertained profane thoughts in their minds. He was taking care of every little thing that could have possibly happened here. You know, could it be that Job got word, hey, this is what's going on? I mean, he probably had servants who saw what was taking place and coming to him and saying, hey, you know, your boy's got strippers over there tonight. Well, all right, you know. He's treasuring it all up, and then at the end of the week, he's going, all right, boys, bring your sisters to come over. We've got to purify you guys. You know, it might be that that's what's going on. Could just be as simple as Job wanted to make sure that nothing was taking place. We're not given any guarantees, but it does seem to lead to, I mean, why would Job think that there was partying going on? Why would Job think that there was something unrighteous going on if it wasn't? Is he just that overprotective parent, or is he just too cautious about himself that he thinks that there's something greater going on with it? I don't know. I mean, I don't know that we have an answer to that. But what we do see is that when they were full and they were ready to deny God, and, you know, I mean, when we look at some of these things, when we look at just the exercises in religion, Proverbs 30, verse 9, when they, you know, they were full, they were ready to deny God and to say, who is the Lord? The power of our hand has gotten us this wealth. Deuteronomy kind of leads, you know, some of those conversations. We can look at some of these different scriptures. But nothing alienates the mind more from God than actual indulgence in the flesh. That may be where good standing for what Job is saying here is coming from. When we indulge in the flesh, our mind becomes alienated from God. When we indulge in the sins, when we indulge in the things that are worldly, we find ourselves in a place where God is really separated from us, because Adam and Eve indulged in the flesh just to eat from the tree. What did it do? It got them kicked out of Eden. So Job's sitting here and he's saying, look, I want to make sure that this rift between my children and God doesn't grow. I need to cleanse my children, because if I can at least cleanse them of what they've done, then it's not something that they'll continue to do. And so as we wrap this little section up, one thing that we can look at here, he then, it appears individually, not at one time, individually, he started early in the morning and he spent the entire day offering sacrifices. When one sacrifice was done, he started another and he brought in another child. He spent the day offering sacrifices for his sons, for his daughters, for his children to purify them. He didn't just take care of it with a blanket request. He took care of it individually. There's a message for us in that too. But he did it to atone for the sins that he was afraid they might have committed and the sins that they probably did commit. But the lesson that we can see in there for us is this. When we're praying for repentance, does a blanket prayer cover it all? Or should we pray individually? Should we pray for the sins individually to atone for those sins individually? Because he didn't just say, well, God, here's a sacrifice for my children. He went and he got an animal, or he went and he got a sacrifice for each of his children so that he could offer that sacrifice for them all. Not as a blanket, not throw them all on the altar at the same time. Individually, he took care of each one. It would be like if I was to offer a sacrifice for Lamar, and offer one for Jordan, offer one for Marty, offer one for Chris, offer one for Charlie. You know, I was individually going through and offering sacrifices for my children. Not that you guys are my children, but that's kind of the mentality we get here. And then the last part of verse 5, and this is where we'll wrap it tonight. If this is the speed that we're going to go through this, there's 40-some chapters in Job, just warning you. I promise you this is not the speed we're going through it, but this is vitally important to get through first. But the last part of verse 5 says this was Job's regular practice. This was Job's regular practice. This was what Job did on the regular. This wasn't just an occasional thing. This wasn't just on holidays. This wasn't just once a year. This was when the partying was over. Job sent for his kids and he cleanse them. This was Job offering sacrifices on a regular basis. This could have been a weekly, could have been a bi-weekly thing. Who knows? But whatever the case was, Job did this at the end of every sequence, at the end of every rotation, at the end of every time that they would have these. Now, in case you're wondering, some banquets last a week at a time, just in case anybody wanted to know. I mean, a Jewish wedding feast lasts for 7 days. So, it's possible that these banquets were lasting multiple days. Well, then they'd go home and rest for a night and then go back to it the next day, and that party would last for a few days. And then, so it could have been weeks that this was taking place. But when it was done, Job would pull them together. And, you know, it's kind of like Jesus when he got with the disciples and he offered to wash their feet. And Peter said, don't wash me. And, you know, he said, let me wash your feet. And then Peter's response when Jesus said, no, I must wash your feet, it was, Peter said, then don't just wash my feet, but wash my whole body. And Jesus replied with, he that is washed must have his feet washed, kind of thing. I mean, it's the mentality of your feet are the dirty part. You know, it's what takes you into the mire. It's what takes you through it. But it's this act of repentance and faith must be often renewed. It must be a daily or a weekly. You know, it's got to be something that's continually renewed. It's not something that we just do one time and walk away from. Repentance is a constant. Repentance is an active aspect of life. Job was a pious man and he believed in repentance and he did this on a regular basis because he felt that it was something that needed to be done on a regular basis. And the basic thing is that Job had a relationship. Job had a relationship that wasn't this relationship that was devastating. Job had a relationship. So to Job, it wasn't religion. It was relationship. It was the opportunity that Job had to see God work and do well within someone, within his children, within his home. Job took care of his home. That's the biggest lesson we can take, is that Job took care of his home. He took care of the home more than anything else. His kids. He made sure that they were prayed for. He made sure that they were asked for repentance for. He made sure that their lives were taken care of. Pretty sure they didn't just get the money. If all they were interested in doing was partying, pretty sure that they were able to survive on dad's money and dad's land and dad's, you know, they probably worked for him. It was probably, well, I guess I better call the kids together. They're not showing up for work this week, you know. So it was one of those things where, but the positive influence that it probably had on his kids was another thing altogether. And, I mean, we can go through a number of different things. And as we go through this, I really just wanted to really focus on the family tonight. What we're going to start getting into is the next part of chapter one is about Satan and his first test of Job. And we'll probably look through some of this testing that Satan offers. We'll probably go through the first two chapters by the time that we're done the next time. And before we get to Job's speech, where he really opens up the first time. And we'll try to break it down in certain ways like that. I mean, yeah, it's a lot of scripture. We probably won't read it all at one time, but we'll go through it. I don't really want to dive into it too detailed, because I want us to finish it sometime in the next 40 years. But everybody knows that it could take us a while. So just be prepared for that. But I do believe Job is a great starting point, since we have done Genesis and here we are looking at this. So does anybody have any questions? Does anybody feel like Job on a regular basis? Don't worry, when we're done, you will. But if there's not any, then